Tonight we're talking about being satisfied. And I want to ask you, if I were to tell you that I have the answer right now of how you can be satisfied, would you be willing to do what it takes to get there? Think about it. I have the answer within my grasp. And you can have it too. Do you want it enough? Would you be willing to do what it takes to get there? You know, we are so blessed by God, especially in the United States, because we're able to have 50,000 books on our bookshelves, all the Bible, if we want to. And within that Bible that we get to carry around, there are all kinds of words that God has sent us. And within one chapter of that Bible, God has laid out clearly what it takes to be satisfied. And that is in Psalm chapter 63. So if you have a Bible with you, please open it to Psalm 63. Now, if you notice, well, I'll give you a second. I hear pages rustling, so I'll give you a second to get there. Before you get to verse 1 in Psalm 63, in so many of the Psalms they do this, they give context of what it's about. And it says, a Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. So King David, he was one of the, actually the second king of Israel. God had ordained that he would be king. And this is about when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And when I think of a wilderness, I think of a forest with trees and little bunnies hopping around and deer. And of course, my husband thinks of their racks and whether or not he can mount them on the wall. But the wilderness here is actually a desert where there is no water. This is not a good place to be. And there were two times that David was in the wilderness of Judah. One of these times he wrote this psalm, and it was one of the two times was either he had been told that he was going to be king. The king that was king at the time figured it out, and he didn't like it too much. And so he decided that he could thwart God's plan and he could take David's life. So David went running for his life, and he stayed in the wilderness in Judah for many, many years. This was not a good time of his life. The second time that he was in the wilderness, which is also when he could have written this psalm, his own son was after him. His name was Absalom. David had been king for a number of years at that point, and his son decided that it was time for him to take over the kingdom, and he was going to kill his father in order to do it. How many of you have a child chasing after you to kill you? Sometimes you feel like it, but they're really not, hopefully. So anyway, David's story, as he's walking through the psalm, he's in the wilderness in a dry and weary place where there is no water. He's running for his life, and he finds satisfaction in God. How in the world is that possible? So if you look on your sheet, I'm going to tell you the first point. Actively and intentionally know him personally. His love is better than life. Verse 1 says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. David knew exactly what he was talking about because he was there, and he was saying, God, you are my God. You are personal. God is not some distant God, some universal force out there, but he is a personal God. And David knew that he needed to go after him. It says, earnestly I seek you. That word for earnestly, it's kind of a picture of, imagine that it's been raining for months, okay? We've had just months of rain and darkness, and it's the first day where the sun is beginning to shine. And you wake up as the sun begins to come up, and the very first thing you do is you run outside to see that sun. That is earnestly. You are going earnestly after it, all you've got. And that's what this is talking about, that you would actively, intentionally, earnestly go after God. It's the sense of, God, I want you more than anything. Verse 2 says, I have seen you, Lord, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Why would David want to go after God? Because he has looked upon him in his sanctuary, because he knew what it was to bask in the presence of God. I have seen you, Lord. I've basked in your glory and in your strength, and I want that. That word so, why the word so? So I have looked upon you. It means truly. Truly I have looked upon you. I have basked in your glory. So when I truly look at the Lord, what do I see? I see his power and I see his glory, and that's where I find my hope. And this is the thing that blows my mind. Verse 3. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Because your steadfast love is better than life. Okay, I don't know about you, but that's a hard one to grasp. You think about all the things that go on in life, good and bad, and your steadfast love is better than that? Better than the awful stuff, that I could hold tight to you even in the midst of the junk, and better than the really, really good stuff? That's amazing to me. Oh Lord, your undying, faithful, steadfast love. That word for steadfast love, it's a Hebrew word. It's called hesed. It's only attributed to God because he is the only one who can claim to be truly, fully, unending, faithful in his love, undying, never goes away. And I was trying to get a picture of what that was, and I was praying about it, and I thought about actually two pictures. One is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, and one is from the book of Revelation. In both situations, in Isaiah, Isaiah goes into heaven. He sees this vision of heaven and seeing God on his throne. And he goes and he sees that God is on the throne. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And there was smoke, and there was rumbles of thunder and lightning. The earth shook. That's what Isaiah saw. And you're going, why does this matter? Because when he saw, he stood before God in all of his righteousness, in all of his holiness, in all of his glory. Imagine that. Imagine being in the presence of Almighty God. All of a sudden, I don't look so good. And then in the book of Revelation, John went to heaven in a vision and he saw God on his throne. And when he saw him, he fell as though dead because he was so amazed by the picture of God on his throne in his holiness and righteousness, as he sees these angels going about him saying, worthy is the Lamb, worthy of glory and power and honor. And both of them, both Isaiah and John, when they saw God on his throne, they got down on their faces. It says that John fell as though he was dead at his feet. And it says that Isaiah got down on his face and he said, woe is me, I am unclean. And here's the amazing part. Here's the part that blows my mind. Because when I think of God on his throne, when I picture that, the first thing that comes to my mind is anger. You see this righteousness and this holiness and this peals of thunder and lightning and the earth shaking. But I have to tell you, I do not believe there was one ounce of anger. I think the thing that brought them to their knees the most is they saw God's love. They saw love coming from his eyes. When I stand in the presence of a holy, righteous, almighty God who is pouring his love out on me, my inkling is not to stand up and go, cool, dude, what's going on? Right? I am on my face before him. I do not deserve to be in his presence. And how do I know that it was his love and not anger? Because the moment that Isaiah was on the ground, God sent an angel with a piece of coal to touch his lips, and he said, your sin is atoned for. And the moment that John was on the ground, Jesus himself touched him and said, don't be afraid. It's me. It was his love. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. Why should I actively and intentionally know him personally? Because he loves me. And I am completely undeserving of that love. But he doesn't care. He just pours it out on me and on you. So verse 4 says, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. There's that word so again. Truly, I will bless you. Not just with my words. I can say all that I want with my words, but God knows my heart. So I will bless you from my heart. And in your name, I will lift up my hands. Why lift up my hands? It's in submission to him. You see a lot on a Sunday morning or even here, a lot of people began to raise their hands in the air. The reason why I raise my hands in the air, I heard it once said, it's like God is your father and you're raising your hands saying, hold me, daddy. I just love that picture, but it is submission to him. My daughters and I and my husband saw the movie Planet of the Apes, very deep theological movie. But we were sitting around the table a while after we had seen the movie, and we were talking through some of the scripture that had been talked about on a Sunday morning. And I think the word submission came up, and one of my daughters said, it's just like in Planet of the Apes. And we said, what? And she said, with the ape, he held his hand in the air when he was showing his master that he was going to obey. And he would put his head down and hold his hand in the air, and then the master would take his finger and put it across his hand as if to say, I love you. And that's what it is. We lift our hands to the Lord in obedience to him to say, it's not about me, God. It's about you. Why? Because your love is better than life. Amazing. So to get this kind of understanding of God, we do need to know him personally, not just know about him. Can I ask you to put a picture up of my dog? It's very important that you meet my dog, Teddy. Now, anybody who's ever been around Teddy knows that there is no way he's doing anything with that soccer ball. We say that he's half a step above stuffed animal. The only time Teddy gets excited is when he thinks there's food involved. And once he gets the food, he's done. So I want to tell you a little bit about Teddy. Every morning I wake up, he's my dog. He follows me everywhere. People will come to the house and they'll go, he really does. He sits there and he stares at me. What are you going to do, Mom? And he follows me everywhere. So first thing, this is our morning routine. I wake up, he comes. I give him his morning little scratch on the ears, and he's fine. And then he's like, beeline for the door, got to go to the bathroom. And then the next thing, as soon as I open the door, he goes straight to where the food is, and he starts shaking his little body and kind of crying. Like, are you going to feed me? Are you going to feed me? You fed me every day, but maybe not today. I don't know. So I feed him, and then he's fine, and then he's done. And then about 5 o'clock in the afternoon, 4:45, he starts looking at me. Mom, it's time to eat. Mom, have you forgotten? Mom, have you forgotten? And he starts just following me around, and his little body starts to shake. He actually has no tail, so it's just his back end that just shakes a little bit. And he just, Mom, it's time, Mom. And so finally at 5 o'clock, I give him his food, and then you'd think he'd be done, but no. He starts all over again, because at 7 o'clock, he knows he gets his T-R-E-A-T. I think he knows how to spell, and I also think he knows how to tell time. So he sits and he watches me. Literally, this is what he does. He comes over and he watches me when it gets close to 7 o'clock. And if he thinks I'm not paying attention, he just takes... Mom. So sometimes I'll take a pillow and I'll put it in front of my face so that he can't, so I can't see him. Because I'm like, just stop. And then he'll move around the pillow. Mom, did you forget? Mom? Another thing that he does is, and I know you like, are we here to really learn about your dog? Yeah, you are. That's the whole point of tonight. Another thing that he does is he knows that he's not supposed, okay, this is really gross. I don't know if your dog does this, but he eats toilet paper and he eats tissue. And the tissue, it doesn't matter if it's used or not, he'll still eat it. But he knows he's not supposed to. So what he does is he'll go and he'll nonchalantly take it. And then he'll be like, oh, I know I'm so bad. So he'll come over and he'll sit at my feet with his head down. And all I have to do is say, and I don't know that he's taken it. He's just letting me know I've been a bad boy and it's in my mouth right now. And Teddy, drop it. And then he just kind of, it comes out of his mouth. That's my Teddy. Now I want to ask, and there's so many other stories I could tell you about him, but then we'd be here all night and you'd have no clue why you came here. You'd be satisfied with my dog or something, I don't know. I want to ask you, if you came to my house today, tonight, when we leave here, and you walk into my house, do you know Teddy? Or do you just know about him? You can talk about God till you're blue in the face. We can sit here and we can have some great conversations about him. But it's not until we interact with him that we know him. Don't just know about him. Know him. Intentionally. Actively. Run out that door at the first break of dawn. Metaphorically. And know him. One of the ways to know him is through his word. And we're learning that right here, Psalm 63. You know that we talk from God's word because that's where the truth is found. And that's where you can get to know him better. He's laid it out for you. He wants you to know him. Second point, cling to him. Remember him. He satisfies. Well, where'd you get that, Jonna? Verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Okay, now if you know me at all, you know that I don't eat chocolate. I don't like it. Sorry, I know that's weird. Okay, but I do love apple crumb cake pie, actually, warmed up with ice cream on top and some caramel sauce. And then lots of whipped cream and a little cherry on the very top just to enjoy. And I love the taste of when you take that bite and you've got the warmth of the apple pie going down along with the coolness of the ice cream. Now that is satisfaction. And David says, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich foods. It's not just a physical satisfaction that God wants to give you. It's in the deepest part of who you are, where no one else can see. My soul will be satisfied as with rich and fat food. And you know what? You go, well, how? How will that happen? God is so amazing because verse 6 tells us, and it's one word, it says, when what? When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. Now you have to think about this. David is up in the watches of the night because he knows that somebody could ambush him at any time and kill him. And he's laying there and he says, my soul will be satisfied. He's not laying there in fear. He's laying there remembering God. Remembering the things he's done, remembering who he is, meditating on him instead of the fear of what may come. That is amazing. So how can I find satisfaction? Here is the number one goal in finding satisfaction. When I remember you. Remember who God is. Okay, I asked a group of women, actually several groups of women, ranging from age 15 all the way up into their 60s, what is it that keeps women from being satisfied in the Lord? I'm going to pull a Tim right now. Top six reasons women are not satisfied in the Lord. I took everything that they said and I put it into six categories. The first one is confusion. My circumstances distract me from Him. It's the thumb in the eye. I look around, my circumstances are all messed up and I'm confused. Where are you in this, God? And I have my thumb, which represents my circumstances, and it's all the way up in my eye. And that's all I can see because the other eye's closed. I don't trust Him. I'm looking at my circumstances and I can't see Him in order to trust Him. I have to pull my thumb out of my eye. Our circumstances keep us from being satisfied because we're confused about them. Number two, comfort. I equate comfort with satisfaction. Now, if any of you pay any attention to the people that live in Hollywood who have all the money in the world, you know comfort does not equal satisfaction. And yet we are constantly trying to be comfortable. And we blame God if we're not. He's done something wrong. Because if I'm not comfortable, how will I ever be satisfied? I want my circumstances to be better. I want to be married. I don't want to be married. I want to have kids. I want to have kids who obey me. I want to have all the things. I want. I want comfort. And comfort does not get me satisfaction or peace or contentment. The third one is control. I want to be in charge. I must have control. I don't know if you've ever played volleyball, but I've played volleyball, and when you play volleyball, you've got several people lined up. You got, is it five or six people? It could be six people. Sometimes it's two-man volleyball. I don't think it'll happen with that. But so you've got the ball coming to you. You're playing volleyball. You've got your hands in perfect position. And the person next to you pushes you out of the way. And they go to grab the ball and hit it. And it goes flying in the other direction. Control. God is the one who's got the ball. And we like to push Him out of the way. And say, got it! And then we make a mess of things. Control is a problem. And the thing about God is, He's not a ball hog. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us the definition of love. And one of the things in that is love does not insist on its own way. Well, if God is love, then He does not insist on His own way. So if you decide to go and hog that ball, He's going to let you. Because He won't push you out of the way. But you will not be satisfied. She knows. He knows, sorry. Closed. Number four, I'm closed. What does that mean? I'm unwilling to be transparent. I do not want to be transparent with who I am because somebody might see something they don't like and then I have to know that I'm being judged. Well, just so you know, you're being judged either way because that's what we all do. Not a good thing. That's not the way God wants it, but we can't worry about that. And I certainly can't be unwilling to be transparent before my God. He is transparent with me. He wants me to be transparent with Him. Number five. This one was an interesting one, I thought. Comparing. But it's comparing my insides with everybody else's outsides. So you come here tonight, you've got people that are dressed up pretty nice. You got everybody's hair is pretty much done. And you know what you went through today to get here. And you're looking around, you're going, well, that person looks like they've got it all together. She looks like she has it all together. So I must be messed up. So we compare our insides, what we know is falling apart inside, with their outsides. And the whole point is, we're not supposed to be looking at each other at all. We're supposed to be looking at God, whose love is better than life. Who says, it doesn't matter what your insides are. I will take those insides and I will make them beautiful. And I will satisfy you from the inside out. And the last one is casting blame. We like to blame other people, don't we? Placing responsibility for my satisfaction on someone else other than God. If only my husband would, then I would. If my husband were the spiritual leader he's supposed to be, then I would be following God like I should. If only I had a husband, then I would. If only my kids were doing what they should do, then I would. If only, then I would. And casting blame gets us nowhere. It's kind of like when my kids were little and they would fight with each other, which of course almost never happened because they're so close to perfect. Sorry, girls. They're here, so they're probably going to be hitting me later. Not really hitting me. They'll just give me the look. So when they were little and they would get into a fight, now I have girls, so they didn't really hit each other, but they could be kind of nasty with each other. The one would blame the other one. Well, if she did this, and I would look at whichever other one it was, and I would say, are you responsible for your actions, or are you responsible for her actions? And how much do I have to say that to myself when I'm blaming my husband? Am I responsible for his actions, or am I responsible for my actions? And I can go around and blame people, and I can feel justified in that. It's going to get me no closer to peace and contentment. These are six reasons why we are not satisfied. So what do I do? Well, it starts with being willing to be humble before the Lord, to actively and intentionally know Him, to remember Him, to cling to Him. Verses 7 and 8 tell us why we can do that. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. So He helps me, helps you, protects you. His right hand upholds you. His right hand is a symbol of power and authority. So when Jesus touched John with His right hand and said, don't be afraid, it's me, He touched him with His power and His authority. And that same power and authority that raised Jesus from the dead is the power and authority that holds you up. That's pretty amazing, God. He says He will help you, He will protect you, and He will hold you. But I have a job to do here too. My role, sing for joy. And cling to Him. I hold on to Him, and He holds me up. That's where we find it. Not in those other things, but in Him. So some of you may be saying, well, Johnny, you don't know what my circumstances are. Or maybe I even do. And you don't know how bad it is. This is some really bad stuff. And God is not upholding me. And that happens. We go through those questions. And that's part of being transparent. If you're not honest about that, you will never be free of it. So here's my bottom line answer for you. If there is nothing more that God ever does for you on this earth, which I don't believe will be the case, but if there was nothing more, here is one bottom line foundational truth that is absolutely true for every single person in this room. Jesus Christ, God Almighty, Creator of the universe, in heaven with the angels surrounding Him on His throne with a sea of glass and the rainbow of emerald, with them crying out, worthy is the Lamb, He stepped down from that throne to be spit on to be arrested, to be beaten, and to be hung on a cross. Because you owe a debt that you cannot pay. So he paid it for you. No matter what you go through in this life, your eternity, if you've made Jesus Lord of your life, your eternity is secure. And you have to put it all in that perspective. None of us can say that he hasn't done that for us. Because he said, for God so loved the world, not individuals, the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe on him would not perish, but have eternal life. None of us stands without that hope because of what Jesus did for us. We are doing the reading plan of going through from the book of Genesis. And recently we read about how the Israelites left Egypt. And right before Moses went on top of the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, he came to the Israelites. He called them all to him. He left Aaron in charge, who was supposed to be the voice of God for these people. And he said, God has said to do all that I command. And they said, yes, we will do all that you command. How many times have you ever left here on a Sunday and you're like, yes, Lord, I'm yours, Lord, yes. And that's what the Israelites were doing. They're, yes, I am here, I am all in. And Moses goes up to the mountain, and it's a couple days. He was up there a total of 40 days. It couldn't have been all 40 days that they waited, because I don't know how long it takes to make a golden calf, but it must take a while. So after a little while, they're looking at their watch going, he's not coming back. I don't think he's coming back. And they start murmuring. I don't like what's going on here. He's not coming back. Aaron, make us a golden calf. We're going to worship that instead. And Aaron goes, okay. And he does. He's supposed to be the voice of God. These are the people that had gone from Egypt, had been given the gold because God said, hey, Egyptians, give them your gold. So God took care of them. God is feeding them manna every single day so they don't starve in the wilderness. God has taken them where he parted water so they were able to walk on dry land. They have forgotten all of this. What did it say back in verse 6? When I remember you, they forgot. And so they say, make us a golden calf. And here's how I know that it had nothing to do with worship. It wasn't that they didn't trust that God would be there. It was that they wanted to do what they wanted to do. Here's how I know. Because later when they do it, when they make the golden calf, they say, time to party. And it says, they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. It had nothing to do with wanting to worship a god. It had to do with wanting their own way. Does that sound familiar? The question that I asked at the beginning is, if I told you that I had the answer of how you could truly be satisfied, what would you be willing to do? Are you willing to give up the golden calf? Are you willing to actively and intentionally pursue a relationship with God Almighty, who gave everything for you? Are you willing to cling to him and to trust him? The last point is celebrate him and trust him in the midst of your circumstances. God protects his own. Celebrate him and trust him in the midst of your circumstances. God protects his own. Verses 9 and 10 say, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. Whoa, that means they're going to be eaten alive. David was expecting deliverance for sure. And we look at this and we go, well, I don't want necessarily that. But how many of us punish people that we consider our enemy? And it might be somebody living in our own home. We freeze them out. We write them nasty emails. We talk bad about them behind their back. We decide that we punish them. So we say we don't necessarily want to see this happen to people, and yet that's what we're doing to them. And God is saying in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And that's the whole point of this, is trusting Him to take care of it, because He protects His own. And just in case you're going, well, so does this mean that the people around me who are awful are going to be killed? Probably not. But we know in the book of Ephesians, Paul wrote that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, but it is against the principalities and powers of this dark world. We think that the people around us are the ones that are hurting us, but there is a spiritual battle going on for your soul. It says the devil roams around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It's his goal to devour you. But 1 John 4, 4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The whole point of this is leave it to the Lord. He will take care of it. Now, David is in the middle of the wilderness during this time. He's not saying it once he's been delivered. He's saying, I know that I will rejoice in my God. He will take care of me. It says in verse 11, but the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. The mouths of liars will be stopped. Well, what does John 8:44 say? Satan is a liar and the father of lies. There is no truth in him. The mouths of liars will be stopped, and God will take care of you. And it says that we will, those who are committed to the Lord, who swear by him, shall exult. What does that mean? I kind of think it's pretty cool. It means leap for joy. Have you ever leapt for joy? You have something happen, it's like, dude, that was so awesome! Right? Okay, I can say dude, I have teenagers. So you leap for joy. God is saying you will leap for joy because he protects his own. I want you to be really clear on this, because we have a hard time figuring out the fact that on the one hand, God protects his own, but on the other hand, we're going through these difficult circumstances. How can they both fit together? It doesn't make sense. It's because we're looking for the wrong thing. In John chapter 16, verse 33, just hours before Jesus was arrested and went to the cross, he said, in me you have peace. In the world you have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. The peace that you're looking for is not going to be found in your circumstances. It's going to be found in him. In me you have peace. In the world you have trouble. I was trying to figure out, well, what does this look like? I want you to imagine holding a baby, a mother with her baby, holding a baby, and you go outside, and you're there's no car around. You're in the middle of the wilderness, maybe. And there's no car around. There's nothing to take you back into dry land. And it just starts pouring down rain. And you've got this baby in your arms. What's the first thing that you do? You're in the middle of those circumstances. You cover that baby. And you hold that baby. And you let the rain hit your back. And not that baby, right? And that's what God does for you. When you are in the middle of those circumstances, if you will cling to him, he will hold you through it. And you will never have to go through it alone. You will not have to push him out of the way of any volleyball game. You will be upheld. You cling to him, and he holds you up. And he keeps you in the shadow of his wings. Our God is a good God who loves us. It is not his intention to cause pain to you. It's his intention to walk through it with you. no matter what it is. So pulling this all together, I love to go through a scripture and go, okay, what's my job here? What's God's job here? It just helps me to figure it out. Sometimes I think my job is his job, and he says, no, that's not how it goes, and it takes me a while to figure that out at times. Going through the scripture, my role, seek him earnestly. Seek him with all you've got. That's verse 1. Verse 2, be in his presence and give him priority. Be in his presence. That's what he wants. It's not what you do. It's where you are. Verse 6, remember him and meditate on him. Remember what he's done for you. Don't forget. And verse 8, cling to him. So what's the result of that? What's the result of seeking him, being in his presence? It's a done deal. God is not going to lose that game for you. You're going to be able to praise him. Verse 3, the result is that you will be able to praise him. Verse 4, you're going to want to bless him because of how good he is. Verse 5, you will be satisfied in him. Verse 7, you will sing for joy. And verse 11, you will rejoice in him and leap for joy. Which one of those don't you want? What are you willing to sacrifice so that you don't have to have that? And why do it? What is it about him? So God's character, verse 1, God is personal. He doesn't want to have just some separate life with you. He is personal, my God. Verse 2, he is powerful and filled with glory. He is powerful and filled with glory. Verse 3, his love is better than life. Verse 5, he satisfies. Verse 7, he helps you. He helps you to get through whatever it is. And also in verse 7, he places you in the shadow of his wings. You're safe with him. Verse 8, his right hand upholds you. Power and authority holding you up. And verse 9, he stands up for you. He stands tall, holds you up. He protects you. In the middle of your circumstances, in the rain beating down, holding you, covering you. You're safe with him. Will you choose to know him personally, to cling to him, to remember him, to trust him in the midst of your circumstances? What will stop you? Will you walk out of this room tonight and say, well, I got some good coffee. Great. And I learned about a dog. Or will you be able to say, Lord, I'm taking that step closer to you tonight. I want to know you better. And I want to trust you. I want to ask the worship team to come on up. And we're going to do it right now. We're just going to take some time between you and the Lord to pray and to tell him where you're at. I'm going to walk you through a few steps with that. And I want to ask you to just be transparent with the Lord. No one else will be listening. It's just between you and him. He wants so much to walk closely with you. So if you'll go ahead and bow your eyes, bow your heads. You can bow your eyes too. As you go to him, the first thing that I'd ask you to do is tell him something that you remember about him. And I'm just going to be quiet for a minute so that you can talk to him about what you remember about him. you to tell him that if there's something that's hard about trusting him, be honest with him. Is there something that's holding you back? Is there some fear that you have? Some circumstance that you're waiting for him to fix that you just need to release to him? If you have a hard time trusting him, be honest about that. He can take it. Lastly, to tell him one thing that you want to do to go after being satisfied in him. What's one thing that you heard tonight that you're willing to do that you hadn't been doing before? Just praise you because you are the same God who sat on your throne for Isaiah to see with the rumbling and the train of your robe filling the temple with glory and yet loving us so much, so sacrificially. You're the same God who touched John and said, "Don't be afraid." Lord, your love is better than life. Praise you, Lord, that you don't give up on us. You won't force us to come to you, but you'll never stop pursuing us. Oh, Lord, I pray that today would be a day that we would not make you continue to pursue us without us response, without us responding to you. Help us to cling to you and to know you better, to be intentional, to give you all that we are, as you gave us all that you are. I pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord. We bless you, O Lord. Amen.